Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we'll read from verses 1 through 8. And this morning we want to consider together verses 6 through 8, the true origin of the species, the second day. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. If you need a pew Bible, there should be one in front of you. And it's easy to find. It's right at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, You are glorious. You are God. You made everything in the space of 6 days, utterly beyond our comprehension. Only God could do such a thing. And so show to us the wonder of Your creation and Your power. Magnify Your holy name in our midst, we pray, as we contemplate the creative work of our great God, who is Creator Himself. May we see Jesus as we think on the Word this morning. So speak to us, we pray, and may the Holy Spirit teach us and guide us into truth. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I don't have to tell you that in recent days in Sarasota, we have seen a dramatic and a sharp increase in death in the lives of young people. Various accidents that have occurred around the city, but these young lives in a moment snatched and enter into eternity. So it's serious things and serious stuff when we think about death. We have also seen, without question, the power of water, have we not? In the destructive behavior of an earthquake as it creates a tsunami in Japan and rushes headlong and destroys everything in its path. Human lives consumed. You cannot stop the power of water. You cannot prevent its headlong rush. And some of those dramatic pictures and video footage that we saw showed people very close to the power of that flowing water as it surged and destroyed whatever lay in its path. All of those things are nothing in comparison to the power of God. Nothing. And so when we come this morning to the second day of creation, what is this before us when the text speaks about water being separated from water? And what did God do then on the second day? We all believe and know, of course, that water is crucial and important. And like light from the first day, water and light support life. The ancient religions had their own ideas about creation, and water featured very powerfully in those religions and the faith that they concocted and came up with. But when you read the Genesis account of the second day and the separation of water, we see in the separation of the waters that we find here that it is not water that is God, but that water is involved in the creation of God. When you look at verse 2, it tells us that there was darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering or brooding over the face of the waters. So we know from the first day of creation that there was water. God made in the beginning the heavens and the earth. Now He does something on the second day with this mass of water that exists. We want to consider that together. The waters, will you notice in the text, will become the oceans of the world. Look at verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called the seas. So when you want to find out where did the oceans come from, that's where they came from. God gathered dry land and put it over there, and the waters that are separated from the dry land, those waters become the oceans of the world. And those waters come from verse 6 through 8, these waters that God separates as we find them. Now water, of course, apart from being important for life, is significant when it comes to transportation, significant when it comes as a source of food, significance as a source of power. In fact, it's interesting that in Japan, with the nuclear reaction and all of those things that are happening in there, how important water is suddenly to cooling down and using in nuclear reactors. Perhaps some things that we were not familiar with, but now we see the power and the usage of water. In ancient times, of course, water drove mills that produced things that happened to generate power and electricity ultimately. And all of these things are, water is there. So water is crucial and water is important. And we all recognize that. In fact, we recognize also that with climate, water is crucial and significant. I mean, rain is about water, and rain is connected to the globe and connected to climate and so on. So we all know about water, and especially we all know about good, clean water. Water is a carrier. It's good and clean, health-giving, life-giving. If it carries disease, it's destructive and it's powerful. So water is crucial. On the second day, God deals with the waters that existed from the first day, that mass of body, and He does something to them. Now let me remind you of three important facts from verse 1. If you're here for the first time, these are the facts of first 1. Number 1, the time of creation in the beginning. Number 2, the agent and the action of creation. God created. Number 3, the extent of creation, the heavens and the earth. So the time, the agent, the action, and the extent of creation. Then you will remember that last week we considered verses 2 through 5, which deal with the first day of creation. And we see in verses 2 through 5 that God begins to shape. God begins to organize this mass that is there, without form and without void, and darkness over the face of the deep. And in fact, in verse 2, darkness is everywhere. There's no light. So God's first creative thing is to introduce light. Verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And light is necessary, obviously, for two very important reasons. As we find in verse 2, the earth is without form and void. There's desolation. Darkness is over the face of the deep. And we see that light is needed to penetrate and to cut into that darkness. And remember, day one is a day of shaping and organizing. So God has to introduce light to separate the darkness from the light. And notice in verse 5, God calls the light day, and the darkness He calls light night. And we saw that, what about the fourth day when only the sun and the moon are created on the fourth day? How can there be light on the first day when the sun and the moon are only going to be created on the fourth day? Well, we're not told the reason why. We're just told God needed light and said, "Let there be light," and there was light on the earth. It is also interesting to note that the earth needs to be formed out of this mass of water in verse 2. Notice what the text says. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So what we find is that the earth is formless, it's void, it's empty, it's desolation, it's a waste, and it needs some organization and it needs some shaping. And so out of the mass of water that exists, God in verses 6, 7, and 8 is going to do something to deal with the mass of waters. He's introduced light. Now he's going to do something with the waters. Notice the light is day, the darkness is night. And notice that the night and the day become evening and morning. And we have the distinction or the description in verse 5, the first day, in verse 8, the second day, and so on. So very, very important. Now, it's absolutely necessary that we understand the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day as 24-hour days. I explained in the very first sermon on this 2 weeks ago why there are various theories. Some are day-age theories, that the days of creation represent long periods of time. There are others who see the day as 24 hours, but in between the days, long periods of time. All of these are just framework hypotheses to try and adapt evolutionary thinking to the age old or the age of the earth and to account for billions and billions of years. It's not necessary to do that. God can intervene out of nothing, which the book of Hebrews tells us that out of nothing he made something. He made the universe. So God can speak and it exists. Let there be light and there is light and so on. More than that, the Hebrew text itself is quite clear in the vast majority of usage with respect to the word day, the Hebrew word yom, that it refers to a solar day, it refers to a 24-hour day. So there's no reason to see anything else in the text other than day one, day two, day three as being evening and morning as being 24 hours. And God, of course, only speaks and it's instantly in creation or made, and so we see that this process is used. It is important to note that the first 3 days, day one, two, three, are days of separation. Let me show you that. Verse 4, God separated the light from the darkness. That's separation, light from darkness. Verse 6, God brings an expanse in the middle of the waters to separate water from water. So there's a separation of the waters. And in verse 7, the same thing. God made the expanse and separated the waters from the waters under the expanse from those above. Then in verse 9, notice, let the waters under heaven be gathered in one place and let dry land appear. And it did. So there's a separation between the waters and dry land, and the waters are now the oceans of the world, and they are contained in their locations, and dry land appears, which we call the earth, and so on. So first of all, the first 3 days are days of creation. What is quite interesting to note is that the second 3 days of creation correspond to the first 3 days of creation. Now let me show you that. Notice in verses 4 and 5, on the first day, that light and darkness are there. Light has been introduced. Darkness does not just vanish away, because in the evening there is darkness and it is called night. So light exists and darkness exists on the first day. But if you go to verse 14 through 16, on day 4, you will notice that God creates the lights in the expanse of the heaven to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. So there's time connected with the sun and the moon. And notice, let them be lights, verse 15, in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars by way of, just by connection, in case you forgot about the stars. So, day one, light and darkness. Day 4, sun, moon, and stars connected with light and darkness. Notice in verse 6 and 7, sky and water, the expanse and the waters, are connected in verse 20 and 21 on day 5 with birds and fish. So you need sky and water, the sky for the birds to fly, and water for the fish to dwell or to live in. So there's a connection between day 2, sky and water, with day 5, the creation of birds and fish. And then notice in verses 9 through 11, vegetation and land appear on day 3 which is connected with the creation of animals to live on the dry land on day six and man and provide food for animals and man, the vegetation, the plants, and so on. So what we have are days of separation, but there's also a correspondence between day 1, 2, 3 with day 4, 5, and 6. So what does that mean? That means that not only are days 1, 2, and 3 days of separation, but they are also days of preparation. You need to prepare the earth. God prepares the earth day 1, 2, and 3 so that He can populate the earth, populate the heavens, sun, moon, and stars on day 4, 5, and 6 with the fish and the birds and then animals and then finally the pinnacle of all creation, man himself, on day 6. So not only days of separation, but days of preparation so that there can be population upon the earth. Notice preparation, then population. So think. Day 1, 2, 3, separation and preparation. Why? So that day 4, 5, and 6, there is population on the earth that God has made. Now, will you notice something else that's very crucial? The pattern for each day, for day 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 6, is virtually exactly the same. And let me show you this pattern. Number one, God speaks, and God said. Always. Creative. By the word, and God said. So God speaks. That's number one. Secondly, God commands. He says, let there be. Let there be. And He commands things into existence. Thirdly, God accomplishes. The text tells us, and it was so. And it was so. God accomplishes. Thirdly, or fourthly, I should say, God evaluates. He saw that it was good. So He evaluates, He looks at it, and He delights in His creation. It's good. And then number five, God establishes this first day, second day, third day, fourth day, and the first, second, third day are called evening and morning. There was the first day. Evening and morning, there was the second day. Same pattern throughout the six-day creation. So God speaks, God commands, God accomplishes, God evaluates, and God establishes the pattern that we find here in the Genesis account. Now let's look at these waters separated in verses 6 through 8, the second day of creation. Notice that in verse 3, the creation of light exists. After creating light in verse 3, which separates the darkness from the light, God now separates in verse 2, the waters that exist in verse 2, and He does it in verse 6 by speaking. Notice verse 6 begins, and God said. And God said. You know, the voice of God is very interesting in Scripture. When Elihu is confronting Job and his three friends, Elihu, the much younger man, who spoke truth in those passages when he spoke to Job, he says in chapter 37 and verse 5, he says, God thunders wondrously with His voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. God thunders with His voice. There was an occasion in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, when Jesus beseeches the Father that He would glorify Your name, and the Father says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And then the text quite remarkably says, and the crowd that was there said that it thundered. The voice sounded like thunder. And Elihu is quite correct. When God speaks, it sounds like thunder. And so I can imagine in the creative process of God on day 1, 2, 3, and God said, and it's just this voice of thunder that speaks out. You remember when John the Apostle in the book of Revelation hears the voice of one speaking to him, it sounds like the voice of many waters that are rumbling together. And so thunder and lightning and all of these terms are used to describe the voice of God and the activity of God Himself. Without God's Word, listen very carefully, without God's Word, the universe has no existence. Because Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. And it goes on to talk about God made things out of nothing. Not things out of things that you couldn't see. Nothing. He made things out of nothing. We call that ex nihilo. That's the Latin term, out of nothing. Ex nihil. So God, without God's word, according to Hebrews 11:3, the universe has no existence. That's the first thing. But without the word of Jesus, secondly, the universe will just implode and simply collapse. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So if you take away God's word and you take away the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have no universe, and what is there now would just collapse. So Jesus is maintaining by His word this universe. He holds it together. The stars, the sun, the moon, all of these things are held together, sustained and maintained simply by the word, the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ as we find it. One of the great Dutch theologians, Herman Bavinck, in the late 19th century and into the 20th century, he said that when Scripture comes into contact with other sciences and sheds light on those sciences, it does not then cease to become the Word of God and become a scientific textbook, for instance. No, this is always the Word of God. And God's Word always speaks to true science, always speaks to true science in agreement with it. Now, it is important then to remember that the six-day creation that we're speaking about in Genesis 1 is by the power of God's word. So what does God say on day 2 in verse 6? He says, let there be an expanse. Now, what does he mean? Well, he's just got water in front of him. The earth, remember, is without form and void. It's desolation. Remember those two Hebrew words, which are very similar. Tohu vabohu. Which both speak of formlessness and emptiness. But there's just water and there's darkness. God penetrates the darkness with the light. Probably He Himself is the source of the light. There is the light that penetrates the darkness. And now this process exists of evening and morning, day and night. And now in verse 6, out of the mass of water that we find in verse 2, God says, let there be an expanse. That's His word. Let there be an expanse. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for expanse is the word rakia. It has two meanings. It means something that is flat, like a base or a foundation. That's the first meaning. Or it means something that's like a vault. Some translations may refer to it as a canopy. That's the second meaning. Now, immediately you can make a connection. The heavens, the sky, with a canopy, a vault, a dome. So, the root meaning of the word is literally to strike or to stamp. God stamps something in the middle of the waters, and it's dome-like, and it separates the waters. So, God is in the process of dealing with the water by interposing something, an expanse, in the midst of the waters that we find that the text tells us. The expanse we call the sky. I think the NIV version may use that actual word, the sky, instead of expanse, I think. By the way, the word expanse occurs verse 7, verse 8, verse 14, verse 15, verse 17, verse 20. Which is interesting. Because the stars and the sun and the moon are said to be set in the expanse. And we'll come to that in a moment. But let me show you, in verse 17, when you look up at the sky, by the way, if you looked up last night, you'd have seen the moon, right? Supermoon. It's closest the moon has been to the earth in 18 years, so it's about 350,000 kilometers away, something like that. It's pretty close. It was magnificent. In verse 17, God set the sun and the moon and the stars, the text says, in the expanse of the heavens. Now, what are these sun and moon and stars? Well, they're the sun, moon, and stars of verse 14. But you and I know that the sun and the moon and the stars are not just there at the tip of the dome. So go up into space, but before you get into space, as you hit the atmosphere, that dome, that canopy, You can't touch the sun. You can't touch the moon. You can't touch the stars. But remarkable, you see the sun shining, and you see the moon shining, and you see the stars shining, you see the sun in the day, and you see the moon and the stars in the day. When the moon shines or is there in the daytime, it gives no light, because the sun is the greater light to give light by day, and the moon to give light by night, and the stars, day 4. So, it's not as if the sun and the moon and the stars are suspended in the dome, but the dome creates the illusion for us to see and to think, well, there they are in our sky. There they are in the vault, but yet we know they are thousands and thousands of miles beyond the atmosphere, the sky, the expanse, and so on. Now remember, verse 1, which is the overarching theme of all the work of creation in the whole of chapter 1, in the beginning God created the what? The heavens, the universe, and the earth. He creates space, and He creates time connected with this world that He's making. And the time that He creates in the beginning is shown by signs and seasons and days and years and evening and morning and the first day and the second day, and on we go. But what is interesting in verse 6 and 7 is not so much the expanse that God said, let there be an expanse. It's what that expanse did. Now look what the text says. The expanse says that there was a separation of the waters. Verse 7, and God made the expanse and separated the waters under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. Now the waters under the expanse are easy to deal with. On day 3, the waters that are under the expanse are going to be gathered into one place and called the sea. The seas of the world, the oceans. So here's the canopy, here's the expanse. Under the expanse is this mass of water that on day 3, which we'll look at next week, God gathers into one place and forms dry land in the other. That's not the problem. The problem is the waters above the expanse. What are these waters and where are these waters? We're not told specifically at all what happens to the waters above the expanse. Perhaps they are initially connected to the atmosphere and used in the flood of Noah. Okay, it's a strong reason to suspect that that could be the process. Remember that from this time of creation until the flood of Noah, no rain. Okay, so no rain on the earth. God hasn't caused it to rain. So it's like a greenhouse effect. And what does man eat for food? Well, he eats the plants. Because it's only after the flood that God says, I have now given you all creation. But you can't eat the blood that is in the flesh. You have to drain the blood out of the animal before you eat the animal. But previous to that time, what did man eat? Well, he obviously ate the plants. God gave him the plants in the Genesis account to eat. Now, when I think about our world today, the mistake that we make is that we transfer our world as we can understand it pre-flood. I think there's some significant differences pre-flood to post-flood, right? Post-flood, the world has changed. It's changed because the fountains of the deep are broken open in chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. Just broken open. And catastrophe occurs because what is God doing? He's destroying the life on the planet through the great flood. But here, the waters are separated by the expanse that God made. We're not told what that is like. Now, some people believe, of course, if there is a mass of water out there, that it would form a vapor-like substance that would perhaps cause overheating to the planet. That may be, may not be, I don't know. I'm not worried about that because I'm not overheating. Although in Sarasota, some days you think it might be the case. The waters, and perhaps they've dissipated, and I think there's a connection to the flood with the waters above the expanse. The text doesn't tell us. The text, the emphasis of the text is the separation of the waters from each other and the creation of the sky, the heavens, the atmosphere, and so on. The waters below the expanse are connected to the world's oceans in verse 9 and 10, as we've said, And there is also water contained in the deep subterranean caverns of the crust of the earth. Because when the flood occurs, they just burst forth like artesian wells, and water just swells from underneath, as well as water from the rain that suddenly came that God said he would bring in judging the world. Water, of course, is connected to climate. Now, let me show you an interesting thing. If you go to chapter 2 of Genesis, look at verse 5. And this verse is used by individuals to see a long period of time between the creation of stuff and the creation of man. So when no bush of the field was yet in the land, but I thought God created the plants, day 3. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. So how do the plants spring up? Well, generally they need rain, right? It's rain waters the earth, but there's no rain. Well, God only causes it to rain after the flood. So somehow it has to operate without rain post-flood. Well, how does it do that? Look at verse 5 and 6. And there was no man to work on the ground. And verse 6, and a mist was growing up from the land, going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now, I have no problem seeing chapter 2, verse 5 right in the six-day creation account. Because it talks about the fact that man has not yet been created. When God speaks the plant life and vegetation into existence, they then need the canopy effect to start to generate life. And so this is what we find, I think, in verse 5, in fact, of chapter 2. And chapter 2, by the way, is just a more detailed account of the creation that we find in chapter 1 in the six-day creation. So the expanse becomes the mechanism that will regulate moisture and sunlight on day four, and climate then becomes essential for habitation and for life. Remember, day 1, 2, and 3 are preparation, organization, shaping, processing, putting it all into place so that population can take place on day 4, 5, and 6. How good of God. How brilliantly clever of God, right, to do it this way. The concern of Genesis 1, verses 6, 7, and 8, is primarily not about the makeup of the expanse, but the function of the expanse. What will the function be of the heaven, the sky that we see? What is its function? Well, the function becomes increasingly apparent as you begin to work your way through day 4, 5, and 6 in the succeeding days of creation. What God does on day 1, 2, and 3 is fundamental to the sustaining of all life that is to come on 4, 5, and 6. And the beginning of life, plant life, occurs in the latter part of day 3 after the separation of the waters from the land. So what does the atmosphere do? Well, it creates a breathing space, doesn't it? You can be thankful for the atmosphere, right? Take it away, what happens? You can't breathe. You're gone. You're done for. You're cinder. You're toast. So we need the atmosphere. Now, guess what? Who maintains that? It's not the climate control scientists. It's not global warming connection. Jesus maintains it, because the Bible says he maintains it by the word of his power. He upholds the universe, not just our little planet, but the universe, by the word of his power. And either we believe that God is creator, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as we saw in verse 1, or we don't. And if you don't, well, then you're at the mercy of process. But the creation of the atmosphere providing breathing space for the population of day 4, 5, and 6 is necessary. And it is interesting that this remarkable compound, H2O, two atoms of hydrogen plus one of oxygen, give us what? Water, right? Hydrogen, so crucial, the lightest of all gases, yet highly flammable, dangerous, You get ammonia connected to it and all of those things. But just have two atoms, throw in one of oxygen, and you can drink to your heart's content and wash and bathe and give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. H2O. H2O is life-giving, but H2O can destroy life, as we have seen. There's power in it. All life is connected to light, day one, and all life is connected to water, day two. Take away light, take away water, we perish. So you can see preparation by God is being invested in the first 6 days. And water has become for us really the universal solvent. Not Coca-Cola, but water, right? That's the real stuff. That's the real thing. We use it for dilution. We use it for bathing. We use it for transportation. We use it for all kinds of things. How good of God to give us H2O. To combine air, oxygen, into hydrogen and to produce this substance, liquid, that can freeze solid and that can boil, that can be ice cold and yet boiling hot. A remarkable, remarkable product by God. So, day one and two incredible things, light and water. Be thankful when you flick on the switch in your bedroom tonight and you get light. Be thankful when you turn the faucet and drink a glass of water. Be thankful for light. Be thankful for water. Day one and day two. And the controlling feature of light and of water is going to be the expanse that God puts in the heavens. So the whole purpose of the expanse is to make the planet habitable to live on. Now, I don't dispute that man can destroy his habitat. I don't dispute that. We can. We cut trees down. Trees are important in the process, right, of life, of continuing. Need oxygen, need light for photosynthesis and all of that. Don't be in a hurry to cut a tree. Plant a tree is far better. But these things that are so crucial and so important to us are because God has made the expanse, made our world habitable, a place where we can live. If you take away the atmosphere which controls, which contains the air that we breathe, we're doomed to destruction. So will you be believing the global warming alarmists? Or will you trust Jesus who says, I maintain it by the power of my word? That's it. As long as Jesus desires the planet, you're safe. You're safe. But you know and I know that there is another destruction coming. There is another destruction coming of this planet by fire. The flood by water. But the next one is by fire, consuming everything that exists. We need to pay attention to that future destruction. Notice that in verse 8, God calls the expanse heaven. He calls Rakia, the expanse, heaven. I think the NIV says sky right at this point, right? And so in the second 24-hour period, which is called evening and morning at the end of verse 8, the second day, God has separated the waters and He has created the atmosphere so that a breathable world exists. That's day two in a nutshell. We could talk about the science of water, the science of the atmosphere. It's not necessary to do that. God's created the vault, the canopy, the heavens, the expanse, the sky, the atmosphere. It's designed by God on day two in preparation for control and maintaining of life that is to come in the populating of the world. Have you ever thought of how crucial and important water is in the Bible? I want to show you some passages and then we'll be done. First of all, there is a significance connected to water and service in the Bible. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. Matthew chapter 10. The significance of water with service. Matthew chapter 10. We all know this verse. Verse 42, Matthew 10, verse 42. Jesus says, whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Service. Right? Jesus does not say even a chocolate cake or the latest Starbucks coffee. Horrors of horrors to imagine. No, he says a cup of cold water. Notice that it's a cold water. It's not hot water, because hot water does not do it unless you're like me and drink tea, but then it's boiling. But cold water is nothing like it, right? Nothing like it. Jesus says that if you give a cup of cold water in His name, you don't lose your reward. You've taken this basic substance. Why don't you lose your reward with cold water? Because it's life-giving. That's why. It's connected to life. So you are offering in your service life-giving stuff. Let me ask you about your service. Why are you serving Jesus? Because you now have the words of eternal life. So you share the words of eternal life in a life of service. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 7. Look at verse 44. Luke chapter 7, verse 44. I love this passage. It's about the sinful woman that's forgiven. She anointed the feet of Jesus, weeping. Wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them. And this is in the house of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. In verse 44, Jesus turns to the woman because, you know, Simon looks at all of this expense of ointment, perfume wasted. That's how he sees it. And he looks at the woman and he says, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, well, he wouldn't be associated with her. So he's got all kinds of things going in his mind. But look what Jesus says, verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. How did she love much? She's at the feet of Jesus, and she's pouring out adoration and affection and love by wetting the feet of Jesus with her tears. And when Jesus rebukes Simon, he says, you didn't even have water to wash my feet when I came into your house. Water and service. Washing someone's feet, you might not even like to wash your own feet. Washing someone else's feet, that's service. That's what Jesus is asking, Simon. Are you going to wash someone's feet, mine, and then someone else? So my life is to be a life of service. Amazing how it's connected to water, right? Secondly, the significance of water with salvation. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 5. So, the significance of water with service. Now let's look at the significance of water with salvation. John chapter 3, look at verse 5. Jesus says to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean? Well, the water there is obviously a connection to physical birth, and the Spirit is connection to spiritual birth, to new birth. You cannot have spiritual birth unless you have physical birth first. You need to be alive. And so Jesus says, unless one is born of water, has had physical birth, and then born of the Spirit, born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there's a connection. Water, physical birth. Look at chapter 4, John's Gospel, verse 10. Jesus has come to Samaria, right? And he is tired and he is thirsty. And a woman from the city comes out. She's not a very good woman, according to the text of Scripture. She's 5 husbands. The one she's got now, not her husband. Verse 10, after Jesus has asked her in verse 7, give me a drink. And she says, well, how can you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? It's just they're not done. We don't have any dealings with each other. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I love that. If you knew who was talking to you, you wouldn't hesitate to ask him to give you living water. What does he mean? Salvation. That's what he means. You wouldn't hesitate if you knew who was speaking to you. Look at verse 14. The woman's confused about the physical well. Jesus is not even talking about the physical well at Jacob. He's not even talking about filling your bucket that'll empty in a moment. He's talking about a bucket that's limitless, that holds water, eternal water. He says, everyone who drinks, verse 13, of this water will be thirsty again. That's physical water. But whoever drinks, verse 14, of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Let me ask you a question. Are you thirsty spiritually? If you are, number one, starting point, you may not be a Christian. Number two, all Christians are always thirsty. Always thirsty for Christ. So, Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. Why? Because the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John chapter 7, verse 38. In verse 37 of John 7, Jesus, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stands up and he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What an invitation, right? If anyone thirsts, come to Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. Notice verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this living water is connected to the coming of the Spirit, and we know that the Spirit is connected to salvation and so on. Now go to Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. See that? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So this cleansing that comes by the washing of the word that we receive. So there's a connection in Scripture between water and saving, water and salvation. So water and service, water and saving. But you know, there's also a significance of water with the judgment of God. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Thirdly, the significance of water with the judgment of God. Now, you only have to read the flood in Genesis 7, 8, 9 to get the idea that judgment from God comes through water, the flood of the earth. So, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 7, in a remarkable passage. Peter says, knowing this first of all, okay, you need to understand this is what he's saying. Right at the top, number one, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Does that sound familiar to you today? Scoffers will come in the last day, and what will they say? They're following their own sinful desires. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of His coming? You Christians are always on about the coming of Jesus and judgment. But where is His coming? Look what they say. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So they just ignore law number one and law number two of thermodynamics, right? Entropy. Everything is caving in. Everything is tending downwards. Energy, number one, doesn't just grow into more and more energy spontaneously. Energy in a vacuum is contained in a vacuum. But the law of entropy, second law of thermodynamics, is that things are degenerating. Yesterday, Chris and I went for a walk in our neighborhood, and there used to be a beautiful house around the corner from us. Beautiful landscape lawns. Well, obviously, through the troubled times, no one lives there anymore. You would be shattered to look at that house from what it was. No one there. How come things are not looking beautiful? Because they are just tending to collapse. Dust, dirt, coming through the concrete on the driveway, grass growing up. That's what's happening to the universe. It's not continuing as it always has since the creation, as the scoffer says in verse 4. Why do they say that? Look at verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Well, isn't that what we just read? Genesis 1, 6 through 8. And we'll see in the third day that dry land appears. That's what Peter's referring to. But look at verse 6. And that by means of these, what are the these? By means of water, the world that then existed, verse 6, was deluged with water and perished. Wow. Judgment, right? That's back then. So what does the scoffer say today? Well, there's nothing coming. That's back then. And we don't even believe it was a universal flood. It was just a local flood. There's all kinds of problems by saying it's a local flood, by the way. But look what the next verse says, verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That's what God's going to do. That's what He promises He's going to do. By the same word that He made the heavens and the earth, He spoke them into existence. Same word. He's just going to destroy this heaven and earth by fire, but it's reserved for the day of judgment. It's coming. It's coming. And we go about our business so blithely. But that is a day of perishing. And if you think that 10 or 15,000 people in a tsunami is catastrophic, and it is, it is catastrophic. This is a day of millions by the word of His power. He speaks, done. Jesus is an awesome God. Our God, the scriptures say, is unchangeable. He's a fearsome God. He's a consuming fire. He's a God of judgment. We know that. Thank God He's a God of love. And God's love and God's judgment are in perfect harmony and perfect balance. And He loves and He judges. He creates life and He makes destruction. And He does it perfectly. And we look and we say, well, why, God, are You destroying things? Because we're sinful. That's why. That's why judgment is coming, because we're sinners. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be judged. Oh, but can't You just, God, do away with Your judgment and pour out Your love? But He has. He has. At the cross. There's the love of God. You want to avoid judgment then? See your judgment at the cross. So, the significance of water with God's judgment. But finally, the significance of water with God's presence. Go over to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and then we're done. Revelation 7, verse 17. I just love these verses. The significance of water with the presence of God. Revelation 7, 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen, brother. Yes. God will wipe away tears from your eyes. You know, tears are interesting, aren't they? You tasted them? A little salty. But man, if you could cry in a desert, you'd be safe. Just drink a little bit of your tears. Sustain life. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and guide us to springs of living water, which is just simply a picture of being in the presence of God from whom life flows. Like water flowing. Look at chapter 21, Revelation 21, verse 6. God says in verse 5, I'm making everything new. Verse 4, I'm wiping away every tear. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. What a day, right? What a day that will be. Verse 6, and He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. I'll just give it to you. Just drink. Drink, drink, drink. You thirsty? Drink, drink, just drink. In Revelation 22, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Then if you go to verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. What a gift and what an invitation to drink of Christ and to drink of God. Where are you spiritually this morning? In a desert place? Then drink. Drink. These are everlasting waters. Jesus says, drink of me. If you drink of me, you'll never be thirsty again. You're wondering why your life is thirsty. Maybe why you're in trouble. Why you sin. It's because you're not drinking of life-giving water. I invite you to drink of Christ. Drink of God. The second day is a day of separation and a day of preparation. But dear congregation, the great day of judgment is coming. It's coming. Jesus is maintaining this universe by His word for that day. For that day. When by His word, He consumes His enemies. And He consumes this world and the heavens. And then He will make a new heavens and a new earth. If the day of judgment, which by the way is a day of separation, isn't it? Revelation chapter 20. My people over here on my right, and the unbeliever over here on my left, and then He will cast them into the lake of fire, which is the second death, forever and forever and forever and forever, a living death, forever and forever. Separation. My people, those who are not my people, cast into the lake of fire. So the day of judgment is a day of separation. Well, I want to ask you, have you made any preparation for the day of judgment? You see, when the day of judgment comes, if you're a believer, you stand with Jesus. And God looks and He sees Jesus. But if you're an unbeliever, you stand over there. And when God looks, He sees Jesus over there. And He sees you. Christ says, destruction. And God renders His judgment. You want to be safe on that day which is surely coming? You have to be in Christ. You have to drink from Christ. So I invite you today, come to Christ, because then our lives can be lives of serving, lives that demonstrate that we have been saved, lives that are cognizant of the judgment of God and lives that are lived in the presence of God. That's what water says and speaks about. God created this expanse for us to live in. So live in it by serving as a saved person, knowing that the judgment of God is coming upon the world. Make preparation for it so that you can live in the presence of God for eternity. Let's pray together.